Well, we're in chapter 9 this morning of our study of Genesis, and our text is Genesis 9, verses 1 through to 7. Genesis 9, verses 1 through to 7. Before we look at this passage, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Lord Jesus, we honour you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also honour you as the head of the church. You are the one who supplies every needed thing for your people to grow and develop and become strong and mature in their faith in you. And Lord Jesus, we know that you do this through your Holy Spirit. So please send him this morning, Lord, to open our eyes and give us a sense of the value of what we are hearing. Give us understanding in our minds. And Lord, just a resolve to take to heart your values and your concerns. Help them to implement them in our lives, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So here we have a new world beginning, and the maxim, or the general thrust of God's commands in this passage, the maxim of this new world is honour life. All life is to be honoured as created by God, but especially man's life is to be honoured, for he is created in God's image. This passage deals with issues that are chiefly practical this morning. So we're not going to go into deep spiritual, theological matters. We're going to deal with some very practical matters from the passage. Our first point is this. God commands this. Man must multiply. Man must multiply. God's command to Adam and Eve and those following them was to be fruitful and multiply, and by the time of Noah, there must have been millions. But through the flood, the human population was utterly decimated. The world is left empty again. There's 8 souls alive coming off the ark. So God gives to Noah and his sons the same command. Mankind is to be fruitful and multiply so that they spread out all over the earth. The thing is, the animals are going to multiply and spread much more quickly than men. And being wild, many of them would be ready to attack men for food and decimate the population before it can even get going. And so God plants in the animal world a fear of men, a wariness about men, and this will help humankind to increase. So our first point is this. God directs Noah's family to flourish in the world. Mankind must flourish in the world. I have a question for you. Is this command to be fruitful and multiply still relevant for us today? This is an important issue for many Christians, and it's an issue that many get quite strong in their statements about. They still see the command to Noah as binding, that we ought to have as many children as we can, and that it's actually wrong to inhibit the conception of children. People ought to have as many children as they can until somehow God stops the process. They also point to the promises given to Abraham that God would be God to him and to his children as well. His offspring would be the people of God. And they take those promises made to Abraham to themselves, and they think that having children is a way of increasing the number of God's people in the world. Christians ought to bear children for the kingdom. In fact, some stress that Christians ought to have large families to overtake the birth rate of the Muslims. This is a great concern of theirs. Is this right? Well, regarding the command to Noah to fill the earth, human beings have thrived and they truly have covered the globe. There may be in the future, there may need to be a level of repopulating again. It's said that in certain sectors of the world, birth rates have dropped below death rates. And when it comes to bearing children for the kingdom, the New Testament takes a bit of a different tack. Multiplying the godly in the world will happen primarily through the preaching of the gospel, certainly preaching in the home first. That's why the New Testament stresses that children must be raised in the fear and admonition, or the training and admonition of the Lord. They must be taught about Christ. They must be encouraged to hope in him and follow him. God has specially privileged the children of Christians to hear the gospel first. So the gospel is to go to the children first and then beyond children. It's to go beyond the home. The gospel is to be spread wherever there is opportunity, and through the gospel, God will call those with no godly background to be his people, to be a godly people. If we were to count up, we would discover that many here this morning did not have a Christian background. The gospel called you out of the world to be godly. You've become godly through the preaching of the gospel. In fact, the New Testament allows and encourages something not seen in the Old Testament at all. It allows singleness. It allows a person, in order to be freed up to preach the gospel or minister to the gospel or simply minister to God, the New Testament allows singleness. Christians are permitted, if they are able, to set aside marriage and the children that would naturally result from marriage in order to work more effectively for the spread of the gospel or to help out God's people in some particular fashion. This was not so much the case in the Old Testament. So our situation is a little different now. It is a different situation to Noah's time. It was an empty world then. And there is a different emphasis in the New Testament in regards to growing or multiplying a godly people in the world. In the New Testament, children are still the natural consequence and a blessed consequence of marriage. And children are to be our first burden when it comes to spreading the gospel. But the New Testament does not labour that we must have big families to extend the kingdom or to fill the earth. It is much more concerned to cover the world with the gospel. Why? Because the world is soon to end. What about Paul's direction to Timothy concerning which widow should be taken on or taken into the church as paid assistance? He writes that older widows who have a history of working hard should be included in the number, but not the younger widows. He says, "I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and rule a household." Doesn't this suggest that young women have the duty of bearing children for the kingdom? No. The reason why Paul refuses younger widows is because, having been married and being young, they will soon long to be married again and forget their commitment. And besides, he says, if they're given this role, they'll end up being gossips and busybodies, running around, being caught up with things that are none of their business. Better for them, for the sake of the gospel, it's better for them to be occupied with home life. Now, we've looked at this subject in much more detail in the adult Bible class, and notes are available from that Bible class if you would like them. I would stress, let everyone be convinced in their own minds, but I would also add a caution. There are so many websites, etc., devoted to stressing that Christians must be fruitful in terms of children and have as many as they can, that any kind of birth control is wicked and from the devil. Friends, we must be convinced in our own minds, but don't be lorded over. by those who are selective in their arguments. Secondly, actually, before we go on, I need to say this. One of the reasons God wanted humankind to spread over all the earth is because he loves his image. Men are made in the image of God, and he was out of his image, spread throughout all the world. The gospel repairs the image of God. And so Christians are more concerned with the gospel going out to repair the image of God. Secondly, man may use animals as food. Instead of the animals eating men, men may eat the animals. God says, "They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." You see, God had previously given all plants as food, and now he also gives all animals as food. Why this change? Scripture makes no attempt to explain why. Some conjecture that things have changed in the environment and man will need more nutrients and proteins, and meats tend to be packed with these things, and that, of course, makes common sense. Animals eat all the herbs and the and even the other animals that eat herbs, and as a result, meat is a very condensed form of energy as well as nutrients. But the Bible doesn't actually say why this command or this liberty is given. But man now has liberty to eat everything that moves, but with the liberty comes a restriction. "I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Scripture often uses blood and life interchangeably. Pretty much since the beginning, men have realized that blood plays an essential role in keeping us alive, though in the past men didn't really know how. We've learned more and more. We know that our blood carries all the nutrients to every part of our body that we need to live. It carries oxygen. It carries germ-fighting chemicals and white cells. So Scripture tends to use the words interchangeably. So if a man is murdered by saying, perhaps by being hit on the head with a rock, Scripture calls it the shedding of blood. The man's life was taken. So why this prohibition not to eat the flesh with its life, or that is, with its blood? Well, many say that this command anticipates the later laws of Moses concerning blood and atonement. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11, it says this, "And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So the children of Israel were to treat blood as a symbol of life itself, and it was not to be seen as food for them, but as the means of atoning for their sins. So many regard this command to Noah as a forerunner to these laws concerning blood and atonement. However, others think differently. They read this command as, "You must not eat any creature while its life remains in it." In other words, you must not be barbaric. You must make sure the animal is truly dead. Jamison, Fawcett and Brown in their commentary write, "The sole intention of this prohibition was to prevent these excesses of cannibal ferocity in eating the flesh of living animals, which men in earlier ages of the world were liable." We know that as sin increases, cruelty increases, and all kinds of barbaric practices became cemented in societies. We know that in some ancient cultures, they would cut off portions of the animal while it was still alive and eat it. To them, it was the ingesting of the life force of the creature. Even today, and I'll be very cautious about this, going and investigating this, but there are horrible practices concerning dealing with animals and eating them in various parts of the world. And if these things happened after the flood, then in all likelihood they were present before the flood. Scholars think that men were already eating animals without divine permission before the flood, and they did so very violently. They became animals themselves in the way they consumed animals. They may have even taken their cue from the animals. I think it's important to note that this is how the Jews understood this command given to Noah. They understood the command coming from God to mean in killing animals for food, men must respect the life of the animal and ensure that it's dead before they start to eat, before they start to cut it up. And personally, I think this is the correct interpretation. As God now gave mankind permission to eat the creatures, they must not become animals in the way they kill and consume animals. Animals themselves kill and consume without any sense of the wonder of life. And, you know, there's a bit of an urban myth about lions, that lions honour life and they will always choke a creature, throttle it before they eat it. That's not the case. And there are so many YouTube videos, horrible videos, of lions eating their victims alive. The truth is, lions tend to choke those animals that can get away quickly. When the animal can't get away quickly, they eat them slowly while they're still living. Men must not be the same. Men must properly and humanely kill what they eat. Bleeding the animal ensured that it was dead. And men ought to have a sense of the wonder of life, even in the animals, and therefore kill humanely. Let's get to some practical application here. Does this liberty given to Noah concerning the eating of all the creatures, does it still hold today? It does. For a time, the Jews were forbidden to eat certain animals because they were, or God had made them, ceremonially unclean. But the New Testament plainly teaches that these laws were for the Jews only, and they were temporary until Christ came, and now they're no longer binding even upon the Jews. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, every creature of God is good, and add in brackets, every creature of God is good to eat. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. When a man takes an animal and kills it and eats it, if he receives it with thanksgiving as something given by God to sustain him, it's fine. So this liberty still holds true for us today. Do these words given to Noah require us to eat the creatures? No, they are given as permission to eat creatures, any creatures, without a guilty conscience. But they are not a command to eat all creatures or to eat creatures at all. We have liberty not to eat certain animals. Some cultures have a natural reluctance to eating certain animals because they are pets. Some cultures, of course, freely eat cats and dogs, which to us as Westerners, in our situation, just seems, I just couldn't do it. Not because it's evil or wrong in the sight of God, but because we have such an affinity with these creatures. We have liberty not to eat certain animals. We have liberty not to eat animals at all. It is not wrong to be a vegetarian. It may be unwise for some who need those packed nutrients. What is wrong is the teaching that eating meat is sinful, that eating meat is wrong in God's sight. So, yes, this liberty given to Noah holds true to us today. Is it permissible for the Christian to eat blood? Well, in some cultures, including English culture, certain foods are made from congealed blood, or they include blood. Some Christians point to the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The question was, should non-Jewish Christians be required to practice Moses' law? Should they be required to be circumcised, only eat ceremonially clean food, and keep Jewish holy days or holidays? And after a great deal of debate, it became very clear that non-Jewish Christians were not bound to take up Moses' law. So they sent a letter to them telling them so. But they did urge them to keep from certain things, including eating things that had been strangled, that is not bled, and from blood. They shouldn't eat blood. But here's the thing. The reason they should keep from these things is also given. In Acts 15, verse 21, it says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues of every Sabbath." In other words, there are Jews everywhere. Wherever these Gentile Christians are, there will be Jews as well, and every week in the synagogue they hear Moses' law being preached, which says you shouldn't eat blood, you shouldn't eat things that have been strangled. So these non-Jewish Christians would be rubbing shoulders with Jewish fellow Christians who remained very sensitive to Moses' law, and therefore these Gentiles should keep from these things, not because they were wrong, but rather to avoid tension. They were to avoid eating these things, not because it was wrong, but because it would greatly disrupt the unity of the church. And the church at that stage was in its infancy, and it was very fragile. I'll make it plain, there are some difficulties with the text in Acts 15. Theologically, it's hard to work through some of the issues in it. If you'd like to do some further reading on this matter, John Stott has a very, very helpful discussion in his commentary on Acts 15. What are our obligations regarding animal slaughter? To many of us, it's not even something we think about. Why? Because we get home from shopping and we undo a plastic wrapper and there's these sections of meat in there. So all the killing is done by someone else entirely. Our meat comes to us already cut up. Those of you who have grown up on a farm will know a little different. We used to kill our own meat. Dad would get out the local butcher to do the killing of the pigs. His name was Jim Kell. And he would take the pig and he would very carefully roll it on its back and he would pull out a knife. Great big handle, tiny little blade, sharp as a razor. And he would find a spot in the neck and just gently cut. And then he would dive in with the knife very quickly, cut the main vein. The pig would give a squawk, jump up again as though nothing had happened, and then over the next minute would begin to stagger as it bled out, and then it would be dead. I can remember as a boy that even the way Jim Kell did this, there was a great solemnity about it. There was a real sense of life being taken. It is right for Christians to want to see animals killed humanely and sense that living creatures died to sustain them. Remember that also there's a direct link between the valuing of the life of an animal and valuing the life of a human being. Scripture says a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A callous disregard for the welfare of animals is often connected to a callous disregard to human life. And that leads us to our final point. God makes it plain in this passage that human life must be seen as special. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It is a very serious thing in the eyes of God for a man made in his image to be killed. Before the flood, God did not let man respond to killing with killing. In the case of Cain, God had expressly forbidden that his life should be taken for murdering his brother Abel. God said, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord sets a mark on Cain that made it clear he wasn't to be killed. We're not told what that mark was. A few generations later, a descendant of Cain, Lamech, also kills a man. He probably claims self-defense. He says, "I killed a man for wounding me." But he invokes the precedents God set with Cain for his protection. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70. You see, in our court system, lawyers appealed to judgments made in former cases in order to get a precedence for a judgment now. And so, as they're dealing with some matter in court, they will open up the record books and say, look, 10 years ago, under judge such and such, this was the decision he made on exactly the same matter. Well, this actually happened thousands and thousands of years ago. The first one to do it was Lamech. He appeals to a former judgment made regarding killing of a man. But at this time, we know, violence flourished, killing became very common. Now, after the flood, God lays upon men a duty to respond to the killing of men with capital punishment. If an animal kills a man, then that animal was to be destroyed. We won't go into that this morning. If a man kills another man, that is, murders him, then the community must see to it that he or she is killed. From the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. God is not saying that a man's direct brother must exact justice, but the community. God is saying here, all men are his brother. All men are directly linked to him. And therefore the community must take this task to themselves of putting away the person who kills or murders another man. Now, it might not be obvious, but this is the beginning of human government. God gives to the community the duty of ensuring that justice is meted out among themselves. And so they've got to organise themselves to ensure a just response to the crime of murder. Under Moses, capital punishment was extended to other crimes as well. Notice this, God doesn't tell men how to organise themselves. Under Moses, there was the rule of elders. The laws were given by God, but the settling of disputes and the determining of justice was the job of elders chosen by the people. The New Testament points out that ultimately all political power is put in place by God, whether it be ruled by a monarchy, whether it be ruled by a democracy, whether it be ruled by the military, whether it be ruled by a despot. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Paul calls Christians to be subject to all governing authorities. I think it would be good for us to turn to that text this morning, Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. As we read this passage, I want you to note what the chief role or duty of a governing authority is. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Notice what he says. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What is the first priority of government? It's to punish. It is to bring appropriate justice upon those who commit evil, especially those who commit violence, even execution. That's exactly what Paul means when he talks about the sword. He's talking about execution. Why has God raised up authorities for this purpose? It is for the safety of the community. It is to suppress violence. So the primary role of government is not economics. It is not international sporting events. It is justice. Let me ask you this question. We had an election 12 months ago. There'll be elections coming up, of course, in the future. On what basis do you choose a government? Is it about economics for you? Well, economics is important. Is it about infrastructure for you? Well, infrastructure is important. Or do you sit down and say to yourself, what do these people, these supposed, or those who desire us to be leaders, what do they say about justice? How do they deal with crimes? What do they put in place? to deal with murder. The first priority of government is punishment and punishing of violence. Well, in closing, this passage in Genesis reminds us of several things. Firstly, human life is very precious. We may kill animals solemnly, but without offence, without guilt. But the unjust taking of human life is a great crime because men and women are made in the image of God. Mankind may have similar physical systems to the animals, but we are vastly different to the animals. We have spiritual, moral, intellectual abilities and sensitivities that the creatures just don't have. They are vacant. Human life, by comparison, is priceless. So priceless that the only appropriate response, or I should say the appropriate response to the unjust taking of human life is the forfeiting of life. So firstly, human life is very precious. Secondly, capital punishment is sanctioned by God. Many people vehemently protest against the death penalty, including many Christians, and they use the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill," as their basis. Really? It's clear from the passage that God means you shall not commit murder, because this is the same God who orders the extermination of wicked people in various cities. There are many times when the death penalty is over the top for various crimes, but it is not over the top for the unjust killing of another human being. And where governments do not respond appropriately to these crimes, they encourage violence. 3 years ago in Norway, Anders Breivik, in a shooting spree, killed 77 people, seriously injured 319. And the court handed down its sentence, 21 years. That's the maximum their law allowed. The court added a bit of a proviso, to be followed by preventative detention. That is, if he's still deemed a threat, they can keep him in there. By the way, he's not the slightest bit remorseful. What kind of signal does that send out to the community and to the world? Human life is not very important. It's more important to look civilized than to be just. Is it essential that murder be met with the death penalty? Must all murder be met with the death penalty? But remember, Moses was a killer. Didn't we read from the text that when he saw one of these slave masters beating one of his people, hitting him, not killing him, Scripture says he looked this way and that way and murdered him, killed him, and buried him. Let's remember David, who to cover his sin ensured that a man was killed in battle. He didn't directly do it, but he made sure it happened. But he appeals to God to deliver him from blood guiltiness, which means execution. Let's remember that the Apostle Paul, at that stage Saul, played a small role in the unjust killing of Stephen. He was a mob that went after Stephen. And who held all the coats so that they could do it freely? Paul. God did not require the execution of these men. They did suffer in many ways, and some of that suffering was directly linked to their killing. But God mitigated their punishments. I find it difficult to explain some of that. The reality is, it's not implicit that every murder must be met with the death penalty. So capital punishment is not always required. The thing the Bible makes plain is that capital punishment is sanctioned by God. It is an appropriate response to murder, but it's not the only response to murder. And governments may see fit at times to mitigate the death penalty. Just in closing, a closing thought. The Lord Jesus suffered murder. He suffered murder, but he did not pray for the execution of his killers. He prayed for them that they might be forgiven. He did not call for vengeance. He did not call for justice. He called for their salvation. Now, of course, he's speaking with God, not human government. He called on God for their salvation. What was the result of that prayer concerning those people who killed him? The result was Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Peter got up and he preached, "You crucified the Messiah. And now God has raised him up to be Lord over all the world. And to you first, this Lord offers salvation. Repent and be saved." And they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. Their consciences were deeply wounded. And they were saved that day, many thousands of them, and forgiven. So even our Lord Jesus suffered murder. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your concern for mankind, even in this world. And we know the things you put in place, Lord, were for the good not only of mankind, but for all the creatures. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us, Lord, from the hardness that sin creates. Deliver us from cruelty and indifference to life. Lord, certainly in the animals, but most of all, towards our fellow men. May we be filled with the wonder of life that every human being is created in your image. And Father, may that make us most careful regarding damaging them in any way. Lord, most of all the taking of their life, but Lord, in every other way as well, may we seek to build them up and strengthen them and see them blessed rather than wounded and hurt and killed. Father, make us to sense that war is horrible. Make us to sense that all murder, Lord, is horrible. And yet, Lord, also make us willing to do the hard things and support the hard things in order to ensure that justice is done. Oh, Father, we thank you for our lives. We thank you that we are made in your image. And we thank you that through Christ that image is being completely restored and renewed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.